Actually, I'm also going to read from the end of Luke's Gospel. So, also Luke 24, verse 50 to 52, and then I'm going to read from Acts 1 verses 9 down to 14. Luke 24:50. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Acts chapter 1 verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. Okay, well, you'll probably recall last time we were thinking about the words of Jesus there in verses 4 and 5 and verse 8 also, concerning the baptism with the Holy Spirit, the gift the Father promised. And Jesus said, which you've heard me speak about. And of course, the main teaching of Jesus on the subject of the Holy Spirit, you find in passages like chapters 14 through 16 of John's Gospel and elsewhere, Jesus teaching on the Holy Spirit. And as we were thinking about that, we suggested that, and it's more than a suggestion from my point of view, I think it's really is the only explanation for the change you see in the lives of these disciples when you read Acts of the Apostles and you look at them then and you compare them there to what they were in the Gospels. The only thing that explains the difference is they're receiving this baptism with the Holy Spirit, isn't it? There's nothing else could explain adequately the transformation, effectively, that takes place in their lives. And Jesus said in verse 8 there of Acts 1 that one of the main purposes for this baptism with the Holy Spirit is to provide power to be witnesses. You will receive power, Jesus said. The word is dunamis in the Greek. It's where you get the word dynamite from. You will receive explosive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria and to the utmost ends of the earth. In other words, the purpose for the baptism with the Holy Spirit isn't simply to give people a good feeling or a kind of experience that, you know, was interesting or whatever. You know, it's not to satisfy somebody's curiosity. It is for a number of reasons, admittedly, but a chief one, as mentioned by Jesus here, is that we be empowered for witness. And how we need that, brothers and sisters. How we all need that. Do you know something? Just by our own, you know, kind of natural powers and our natural giftings and our natural intellect, we could never be effective, powerful witnesses for Jesus. And that's why he says to these men who spent 3 years with him, he said, don't start work yet, effectively, is what he's saying. Go back to Jerusalem and wait. Wait till you've received that dunamis power, and then you'll be my witnesses. And so this is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And I had intended that what I was sharing last time would be a kind of introduction, if you like, to our looking at this subject of the baptism with the Holy Spirit, which I planned to speak on next. However, I've decided to change my plan a little bit, mainly because I'm going to be away again next week and other folks are coming and going a little bit, being the time of year that it is. And really, when we look at this subject of the baptism with the Holy Spirit, I want there to be a degree of continuity in it. You know, I don't want it to be a little bit here and a little bit there. We'll sort of lose the thread. And I want as much as possible for there to be a degree of continuity. So what I've done is I've decided to change my plan, and I'm going to leave the subject of the baptism with the Holy Spirit till we get to chapter 2. And this morning I want us to think about the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ascension and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what the disciples did following that, following the witnessing Jesus ascend and be taken up into the clouds and so on. What did they do next? And then next time, when I come back from Ukraine in a couple of weeks' time, we're going to be thinking about the end of chapter 1, which is where the apostles believe that it is right that they have a replacement for Judas Iscariot, who obviously had committed suicide by this time. And so we want to look at the subject of choosing the one to replace Judas Iscariot. And then that will bring us into chapter 2, which of course is a fabulous chapter of the Bible, a fantastic chapter, an exciting chapter, and as part of all that will be this subject of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. So that's my plan, that's what I intend to do. And when I thought about it, it seemed actually a more logical approach anyway. Because of course the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit follows Jesus' ascension and exaltation. Jesus had said to his disciples, it is actually to your advantage that I go away, because if I don't go away, then neither can I pour forth the Spirit. And the Spirit proceeds from the Son and the Father, but first must come his exaltation. And so that naturally follows on, just as resurrection followed his death. So it's really the right order and right approach that we're taking. So this morning we're going to think a little bit about the ascension of our Lord into heaven. And so what we're told is that having given them these final, very important instructions and commands, incidentally, it wasn't a suggestion that they should go back to Jerusalem and wait for the gift. It was a command, you know. And so are many things the Lord says to us. And the trouble with us half the time is we take them as suggestions. They're not suggestions at all. It's a command. And what they do, as we're going to see later, is they actually simply obey his command. Well, after giving these instructions and commands, it tells us at the end of Luke's Gospel, we just read it, that he blessed them, and that as he blessed them, he was parted from them, he stood apart, and was carried up into heaven. Acts 1 verse 9 says, now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up. And the Greek word there literally means lifted up. And a cloud received him out of their sight, and he, and the cloud presumably as well, disappeared from view. And so they left there, looking steadfastly toward heaven, seeing nothing, I guess, but sky, because he's gone. And they stood there, and they looked, well, you would, wouldn't you? You know, if you'd just seen a sight like that, you would be lost for words. And that's how they left. And so, first of all, I want us to notice that this word heaven is obviously used several times here. Luke 24 verse 51 says, he was carried up into heaven. And then Acts 1 verse 10, they looked steadfastly toward heaven. And then again in verse 11, these angels that stood next to him said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So this word heaven is obviously used several times here. And I think it probably useful to begin with just to think a little bit about this word heaven. Because obviously, and I'm sure it's true, that in our minds straight away, whenever we see the word heaven, we're thinking about the place where God is, aren't we? But the truth is that in the Bible, the word heaven is actually used to describe three different things. Now, as a matter of fact, in the Bible, there are three heavens that the Bible speaks about. And it's the same word, ouranos, in Greek, that is used for all three. The first heaven, always keep this in your mind, the first heaven is the sky above, between here and whatever it is the stratosphere or something, I don't know, that bit you go through before you get to space. Anyway, the sky, that's the first heaven. For example, it says in Genesis, doesn't it? We go right back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 6, God said, let there be a firmament, an expanse, in other words, in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and morning were the second day. So that heaven that it's speaking about there is obviously the sky. And you find the same thing in many passages of scripture. For example, in the book of James, chapter 5, verse 18, talking about Elijah, and he says, he prayed again and the heaven gave rain and the earth produced its fruit. Now, I know it's God who gives rain, so you might say it's from heaven in that sense, but it's not really what James means there. He's talking about the sky. The sky gave rain. Yes. So the first heaven is between here and whatever it is, you know, the sky. Okay, the second heaven is what I might want to describe as the physical universe, the material universe, space, in other words. And it's big, isn't it? There's a vast expanse of space, and it boggles the mind to think of the distances that are involved. But it's all that looks black at night when you look up, if the sky's clear. And it goes on for a long way, and it's full of stars and solar systems and moons and planets and all that. That is the second heaven, the heaven. So you've got the first heaven, the sky. You've got the second heaven, which is the material universe. And then, of course, you've got the third heaven. And that is the dwelling place of God. It's the paradise of God. So, for example, it says in Psalm 14, and many, many scriptures we could choose, but it says in Psalm 14, verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand who seek God. God looks down from heaven. Well, I mean, say, you know, God's floating around in the sky, does it? I mean, the heaven there that it's speaking about is the dwelling place of God. It's saying that God looks down from his dwelling place, as it were. Or if you look at Isaiah 66, says there in verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? So heaven is my throne, and it's talking about the dwelling place of God. But I just want to point your attention to one more at this point, and it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, of course, and the Apostle Paul here is telling us about an experience that he had, and this is what he says. Excuse me. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man, he's speaking about himself, in Christ, who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for man to utter. So he's talking about this experience that he had where he was caught up, he says, to the third heaven. And he, in case we're in any doubt as to what the third heaven is, he uses another word, paradisos in Greek, which is the paradise of God. So he's talking about heaven, which is the dwelling place of God. So three heavens in the scriptures, the sky, the material universe, and the dwelling place of God. And usually, when you read the Bible, it's usually obvious which one is meant. Even though it's the same word that's used, it's usually obvious. The context makes it obvious. Either by bringing in sort of qualifying words to explain it, such as the one in 2 Corinthians 12 there, where Paul says, I was taken up to the third heaven, to the paradise of God. So we're in absolutely no doubt whatsoever as to what he means. He doesn't mean I had this vision and I was there in the sky somewhere. That would be the first heaven, you see. He doesn't say that. He says the paradise of God. So we know exactly what he's talking about. Or in the case of Philippians and chapter 3, there's a lovely, encouraging verse there. And it says in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's obvious, isn't it, which heaven is meant there. Our citizenship is not in the sky, is it? Our citizenship, actually, unlike Mormons would suggest, our citizenship is not in outer space somewhere on another planet. You know, when you die and go to be with the Lord, you're not going to another planet. They would suggest that, not so. Our citizenship is in heaven. And again, just in case anybody's in any doubt as to that, he says, from which we also eagerly await the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's the place where he is now. So it's telling you it's the third heaven. And that's where our citizenship is, folks. Don't ever let a Jehovah's Witness tell you that our eternal destiny is to spend forever on the earth. Because that's what they believe. Poof! It says our citizenship is in heaven. That's what it says to me. And so it's the third heaven. And so in the Bible then, you've got these three different heavens. Now, coming back to our passage and Jesus' ascension, we know, don't we, that through this amazing event that is described for us here, Jesus was returning to heaven. Which one? To the third heaven. He's returning to the Father, isn't he? He's returning to the third heaven, to the heaven of God. So what we're reading about here, effectively, is the exaltation of Jesus Christ, who's died by now. He's died for our sins. He's cried from the cross, it is finished. Transaction completed. He's paid our debt in full. He's written across our debt in blood. It is finished. Debt cancelled. All that is necessary to be done, he's done. And he died. And he was buried. And then on the third day, he rose again. And having proclaimed victory to every part and every corner of the universe and beyond, even it says in 1 Peter 3 verses 18 to 20, the spirits who were in prison, he's proclaimed victory to them. Who are they? Well, read the passage if you want. 1 Peter 3 verses 18 and 20, that they are those rebellious spirits and demons from the time of Noah who joined together with the devil in this huge conspiracy against God, and they are kept now in a place called Tartarus, where they are bound in chains, according to 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude verse 6. They are bound in chains waiting for the judgment of God, and Jesus went and preached to them. And some foolish people think he went and preached the gospel to give them a second chance, because they don't realise that these are the aforementioned spirits. They think these are the spirits of dead people who Jesus goes to give another chance to. Mormons believe that, you see. That's why one of the things one of their teachings. But of course it doesn't mean that at all. He went and preached to them. What did he preach? He preached victory. He preached the fact that he'd won the victory, that he hadn't failed to accomplish all that the Father gave him. So having proclaimed victory to every part of creation, he then ascended on high. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. He ascended, it says, far above all the heavens. Heavens, plural, you see. In other words, he ascended beyond the first heaven, the sky. It was further up than that. He ascended above the second heaven, the universe. He's gone beyond that. He's gone into the heaven of God. He's gone into the highest heaven. And there, it tells us in Philippians 2 verse 9, we read it earlier, God highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above all names. He gave him that name when he seated him on the throne at his own right hand. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 1, tells us there in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding in all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So he has ascended to the highest place, and God has given him the name which is above every name. God has even seated him at his own right hand side. Colossians 3 verse 1, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Our Lord, having returned to the Father, just as he said he would, is crowned with glory and honour, Hebrews 2 verse 7, and is sitting at the Father's right hand. And we, brothers and sisters, who by the grace of God are saved, we are seated with him in heavenly places, in Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 6, where am I today? In the Spirit. I'm seated with him in heavenly places. I'm seated with him who is at the right hand of the majesty on high. You say, no, you're not. You stood there at the front of us. True. But in the Spirit, I'm in Christ, you see. You see what it is to be a Christian, and this is what a lot of people never seem to grasp. Becoming a Christian is not getting a bit of religion into your life, you know. It's to be taken out of Adam, out of the stock and mass of fallen humanity. It is to be taken out of that, and that part of you, dead. Don't try and bring it back. You're a fool if you do. Dead. And he takes us out of Adam, and he places us in Christ. That's where I am today. I'm in Christ. Where's Christ? I've just read it. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. So Paul says, that's where we are seated. We're seated with him in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. Isn't that absolutely marvellous, brothers and sisters? Our citizenship is in heaven. So don't let any Jehovah's Witness, or anybody else for that matter, tell you your destiny is anywhere else. Jehovah's Witness will tell you it's here on earth, forever. I know there's a millennium, but I'm talking about for eternity. They'll tell you it's here. And other people, they'll tell you it's to rot in the grave. No, our citizenship is in heaven, which is where we're seated now. This then is the exaltation and glorification of Christ. He was lifted up from the earth, and he was carried all the way to the heaven of God, where he is crowned with glory and seated at God's right hand. That is God the Father's right hand. And it tells us here in Acts chapter 1 that they watched, the disciples watched, as it were, as he began to make his journey. Now I say began to make his journey of exaltation, because you see, I think they only saw the first part. They saw him ascend. They saw him be lifted up from the earth. But how far did they see him go? Well, let's look at the passage again and see what it says. It says that when he was lifted up, while they watched, he ascended up before them into heaven. That is the first heaven, into the sky. And then it says, a cloud received him. Now, let's just stop there for a minute and ask a question. What's this cloud? Is it a rain cloud? Did Jesus pick a bad day? You see, brothers and sisters, I put it to you, it wasn't a rain cloud at all. In fact, it wasn't that kind of a cloud at all. I put it to you that what it was, what this cloud was a multitude of angels. A multitude of angels. It was the heavenly host that came to greet him. That's what it was. You see, let's look at some passages. For example, 1 Thessalonians. Well, actually, first of all, if you look, you see it, Hebrews chapter 12. Now, this isn't talking about angels here, but it is talking about people. It says in verse 1, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." Now, not the word cloud there. It's not a rain cloud. What is it? Well, it comes, of course, at the end of chapter 11. And chapter 11 talks about all the Old Testament saints, all the men and women of faith in the Old Testament. And in Hebrews 12, you see, Paul is going to give this illustration of our life being like a race that we've got to run. And the track is surrounded by all these witnesses, you see. And he's talking about, like, the men of faith of old, you see. And he describes them as a cloud, a multitude of the faithful, you see. And he describes them as a cloud. Well, when it says Jesus was received up into a cloud, I think it's that kind of a cloud. It's a multitude of creatures, if you like, of beings. It's not a rain cloud. So, for example, when you look then at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which is talking, of course, about the rapture of the church, and it tells us in verse 17, "We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." You see? It doesn't mean rain clouds. What does it mean? Well, what has he just said? He's just said Jesus is coming back and he's going to bring with him those who've already died in Christ, who already sleep in Christ. He's bringing them back. He's bringing the spirits of those who've already gone before us back with him. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who remain till his coming, we will be taken up to meet them in the clouds. It's all these saints, you see. And I dare say that heavenly angels as well, you see. Or if you look at passages that refer to the second coming of Christ, look at Revelation chapter 1. As you always got to make a distinction between the rapture and the second coming, of course. But this is about the second coming. I am, verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." Have I got the right verse there? Verse 7. "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." Do you get that? He is coming with clouds. Rain clouds? No. No, he's coming with a multitude of the heavenly host. Revelation 11 verse 12 says, "They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud." There you are, it's the same word again. It's a multitude of people ascending up to heaven. Or go back to Matthew. This is talking about the second coming of Jesus again in chapter 24. Chapter 24 verse 30. "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet." Chapter 26 of Matthew verse 64. "Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." It's not rain clouds, folks. It's a multitude of the heavenly host. That's how he's coming again. So I put it to you that when it says he was taken up, he was lifted up, and this cloud received him and he disappeared out of the sight, it wasn't a rain cloud at all. It was this multitude of heavenly hosts. How can I be sure? I can be sure because of what these two angels told them. Bear in mind the scriptures that I've just read about the rapture and the second coming now. And this is what the angel said. "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven?" That's the first heaven. "This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Well, how did we see him in those scriptures I read concerning the second coming? How is he coming again? He's coming on the clouds. He's coming with these angels. He's coming with the spirits of them that went before. And that's how he's coming back again. And so that's how they've seen him go. You see, do you get it? So he's taken up so far. He's taken up into the sky. And this cloud receives him. And then once the cloud has received him, it seems to me he disappeared, it says, from the sight. And I expect as well that the cloud disappeared. And that's why they left there, looking up in the sky, and they can see nothing yet at all. Nothing. Well, where's he gone? And where did the angels go? Well, the minute they disappeared out of the sight of the disciples, they disappeared from this material, visible creation, and instantly they appeared in the third heaven, in the heaven of God. Jesus and the angels who were with him. How do I know? Well, because it tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, that passage that I just read earlier, chapter 4, verse 10, says, "He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." He's gone up through the first heaven. He's passed by the second heaven. And he's exalted to the highest place of all. He's gone into the very throne room of God himself. And God has crowned him with glory and majesty, and given him the name which is above every name, and seated him at his own right hand. That's where our Saviour is today. And you see, one of my reasons for saying this, my main reason, is to encourage us as to where our Lord is. And of course, we live in a cynical world, don't we? We live in a world full of sceptics and cynics who would mock at this. They'd say, well, he ascended into heaven? What a load of rubbish. They might say, the modernists might say, well, we can see how, like, you know, one time, ignorant people would believe that, you know, there's heaven up there somewhere. But we know better now, don't we? Because we've got big telescopes and we've seen what's up there. We've seen what's beyond the blue. And we ain't seen no heaven. We haven't seen no God. We've seen space. And my word, there's a lot of it. But we didn't see any rockets up there. And they didn't find any heaven either. That's what the cynics would say. That's what the sceptics would say. As if you could travel up to God's heaven in a rocket. Or you could fly up there. You can't enter heaven that way, can you? Anyway, you cannot enter heaven. Why do I say that? Because flesh and bones cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Let me just read you this glorious passage from the end of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass that saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" So you see, you cannot, even if you could fly up there in a rocket, you still cannot enter God's heaven, because it is a spiritual realm, and you've got to have a body that is fit for that holy place. And at this point, you see, Jesus has it. So he disappears from the material realm, and he appears in the glory, and now he's seated in the highest place of all. And listen, whatever other powers there are, whatever other principalities there are, whatever other names there are that are named, they are all under his feet. Our Lord has the name which is above all names. He is the highest authority. This is what it says at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Aren't you glad this morning, brothers and sisters, that your God is on the throne? Aren't you glad that he's reigning on high? I am. I tell you, because in this world we're so beset by problems and difficulties, and therein lies the problem for most of us. We're looking at that all the time. I said to Gillian yesterday, you know, I've noticed something. You get this? We here in England, you know, we've got so much, haven't we? But you go to another country where they've got very little, they don't mourn as much as we do, you know. We've got too much. And the trouble with it all is it keeps our eyes focused on this. But this world's passing away. And the stuff of it's all passing away. It's time we did what the scriptures command us to do and fix and focus our eyes on him and live for him. He reigns over all. And as for your problems and mine, the peanuts to Jesus, he's high above all. And if he leaves us with them for a bit, partly what I'm going to be talking about tonight, it's for our good. If there's anything at all that afflicts you, it's for your good. I don't expect everybody to fully understand that now, but you will later. It's for your good. He's reigning on all, he's reigning over all, and he's able to move and manipulate everything to bring about his own sovereign purposes and will, and in the interests of his people. He is. Our God is on the throne. So lastly then, what did these disciples do in view of what they'd witnessed, what they'd seen and heard, this ascension? Well, two things at this point in Acts chapter 1. First of all, they obeyed. He said, go back to Jerusalem and wait for the gift my Father promised. And so straight away, they returned to Jerusalem as he commanded them to do. Simple, straightforward obedience. See, there was none of this, oh well, I'll do it later. First of all, you know, I've got one or two things I need to see to. You know, we're going out for the night and, you know, we've got one or two things organised. You know, Jesus will understand. I'll do it later. There's none of that here. Straight away, they did as they were told. Simple obedience. They did just as he commanded. And you see, those who love him do. Those who love him do. Let me just take you back for a minute to some of Jesus' words in John 14. Verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's. You get that? Those who love him obey him. Jesus said, those who don't obey him, they're the ones who don't love him. We bandy around this word, I love Jesus, far too easily. Jesus says, if you love him, you'll obey his word. And if you don't obey his word, don't love him. End of. Convince yourself otherwise if you like, but you may well be just deceiving yourself, according to Jesus. Don't take my word for it, take his. So they obey him. What else did they do? Well, it says in verse 14, they prayed. In fact, they continued in prayer and supplication, all of them together. All of them together. It was Jesus' disciples, it was the women who were his followers. It was Jesus' brothers, who now appear to have become believers. They weren't believers in the gospel, but they are now. And they're all together, and they continued in prayer. I think some of us need to hear that, folks. They all continued in prayer together. I haven't got time to apply that this morning. You apply it to yourself. It's not that difficult. It's not rocket science. This little church all continued in prayer together. Work it out. What does that mean? for this fellowship? What does it mean for you? Well, what do they pray about? I don't know. But I suggest one thing was high on the agenda. The gift my father promised. I guess they were praying concerning this gift the father promised. Because that's what they were waiting for. Well, I dare say they prayed about a lot of other things too. I dare say there was a lot of worship going on and everything. But they were praying concerning the gift my father promised. It sort of leaves you with a question. Why pray for that? Because Jesus told them they were going to get it. So why pray for it? Because you see, prayer isn't just about you asking for stuff. What prayer does, it puts you, it puts your heart, it puts your mind, it puts your whole being in the right frame of mind for receiving. You see, there's a lot of truth in the old saying, you don't ask, you don't get. But for more than one reason. See, if you're not asking, if you're not desirous to receive the gift my father promised, you probably won't get it. Probably won't get it. Because if you're not hungry for it, if you're not thirsting for it, probably means you don't want it. Probably means you don't want it. If you're that lackadaisical about it, but they weren't. Because they understood enough, even at this point, to realise Jesus wanted them to have this. The Father wanted them to have it. It was necessary for their life. It was necessary for the witness. It was the thing that was going to make the difference. So they prayed. And as they prayed, over that 10 days, they came into the right frame of mind, the right attitude of heart to receive. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, bang! Came upon them with power. And they were never the same again. God give us the desire for obedience, for prayer, for hunger for the things of God, instead of the stuff of this world that's passing away. Why not just forget it, give it up, and let's desire the things that the Lord would have for us. Let's just pray together, shall we? Blessed Father, we're mindful of the fact that we're so often just bogged down with the stuff and rubbish of this world that's passing away. Lord God, it fills our minds up so much. It crowds out the things that really matter, the things that will matter for eternity, sorts of things we're going to be thinking a little bit about this evening. And Lord, I pray, Father God, that you would convert us in our thinking, Lord, that we might truly desire the things that you've prepared for us, and that, Lord, we might hunger and thirst for them with all of our hearts. Give us a greater vision of the Saviour. Lord God, let us receive these scriptures concerning his exaltation and realise, Lord God, deep within our souls that our Lord is reigning high above all. And that, Lord God, whilst we've been brought into a marvellously privileged position in the family of God, at the same time, Lord God, we are not those who can go about telling him what to do. Lord God, he's the master, we're the disciples. He's the Lord, we're the servants in that sense. Help us to get our understanding and our priorities, our perspective right in these things, that Christ might really be ruling as Lord in our lives. For we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.